This morning we'll be in John chapter 1. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible to John chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. It's John 1 verses 1 through 18. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. We're going to try that again. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, your word is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So we ask this morning, Father, that you would speak into our hearts. Speak into our hearts by your word. Illuminate your word in our hearts by your spirit, that we would know you as you are, that we would love you as you are, and glorify Christ as a result. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So last year, Benjamin and I started getting into doing puzzles together. And what that means, because he's still pretty little, is that I end up putting together most of the puzzle, and he watches and he helps a little bit. He's gotten better at it recently, at putting together the puzzle. But one of the things that happens when you do puzzle with a little child is that inevitably you lose a piece, which is incredibly frustrating, because you can't leave a puzzle with just one missing piece. And so inevitably, we'd have to stop what we're doing. We'd have to stop putting together Thomas the Tank Engine and frantically search for the missing pieces of the puzzle, which usually just one of us were sitting on. But when we found it, we were excited because we could finally finish the puzzle, because we finally had that missing final piece. As we've been going through these five solas of the Reformation, these ancient truths for the modern church, we've been moving forward towards a missing piece. A missing piece of the puzzle, a key foundational truth, a central truth that serves as the foundation of all the others. A truth that is so critical that we cannot move on without it. A truth so critical that if we miss it, none of the other truths matter. And here it is. Here's the missing piece. The salvation that is revealed to us in Scripture alone, that is the result of God's grace alone, that we receive by faith alone, this salvation is won for us by Jesus Christ alone. Or to put it another way, only Jesus saves. As we heard a preview of last week, Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, that he is the one in whom we are saved. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. So if we get all of the other key doctrines of the Reformation right, if we get the other four solas of the Reformation right, but miss this key piece, all the whole puzzle falls apart. If we miss Jesus, or if we think wrongly of Jesus, we lose the true gospel and we lose the true way of salvation. And this has been true time and time again in the history of God's people. Every early church heresy, every modern-day religious cult, they pervert and they twist in some way the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the truth of what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. The biblical Jesus is always under attack. That is true today, and it was true 500 years ago during the Reformation. As John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, writes, "How comes it that we are carried about with so many strange doctrines? Why are there so many strange doctrines? But because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us. For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mists with the view of obscuring Christ, because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood. This, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine. To place Christ before the view such as he is, with all his blessings, that his excellence may be truly perceived." And this is what the Reformation sought to recover. Sought to recover a biblical view of Christ, to recover the glorious truth that we are saved in Christ alone. This is the truth that we're always reforming on as the church, the truth of Jesus Christ as he is, as he's revealed in the Word of God, in all of his excellence, with all of his blessing, the one in whom we're saved alone. And that is what we find as we come to John chapter 1 this morning. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, our passage for this morning, John magnifies the glory of the true Christ and shows him to be the only Savior of mankind. One commentator explains that there are actually two key teachings, two things that we need to grasp onto. Two key reasons why Jesus is the only Savior of mankind, and both of these are demonstrated in John chapter 1, and this is how we'll structure our time this morning. First, Jesus is the only one who can save us. We are saved in Christ alone because of Christ's exclusive identity. And second, we'll see that Jesus is the only one who can save us because of his all-sufficient work. So his exclusive identity and his all-sufficient work. And we'll use these two categories as we work our way through our passage this morning. But first, in John 1, we see that Jesus is the only one who can save us because of his exclusive identity. Who Jesus is the center of Christian faith and life. That's what theologian Michael Reeves writes, saying that the center, the cornerstone, the jewel in the crown of Christianity is not a theological system. It's not an idea. It is not even the gospel as such. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and who he is the crown jewel of Christianity. It's the center, the cornerstone. We need to get it right. So who is Jesus? What is his exclusive identity? That's what we find in the opening verses of this chapter, of John chapter 1. If you look back at verses 1 and 2 with me, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus is the eternal Word of the Father. He was in the beginning with the Father. To put it another way, very simply, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. As the Nicene Creed puts it that we just read together, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. This is such a key truth for us to grasp. There has never been a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. He's the eternal Word of the Father. He is God's Son, eternally begotten of the Father. He's not made. He is not a creature. As John goes on to say in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. So not only has Jesus always existed, he is the one from whom and through whom all things exist. Christ made all things. You can see a parallel here in John chapter 1 and Genesis 1. John 1 and Genesis 1 both begin with "in the beginning." Both speak of the preexistence of God. Both speak of creation. Both speak of life and light. And that is not an accident. John's directing our minds towards something. This is not a coincidence. John is telling us something very important about the exclusive identity of Christ. That Christ alone is the one who spoke life into existence. He was there in Genesis 1. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Christ is the one through whom life exists. And the life that he has proceeds from him and shines into his creation like light. And this exclusive identity is key to who Jesus Christ is as Savior. Because this eternal Word, the one through whom all things exist, the one who made all things, the eternal God, became a man. That's what we see here in this passage. That's the other part of Jesus' exclusive identity. God became a man. That's what we find in verse 14. If you look back there with me, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. God became a man. He did not just appear to be man. It wasn't the case that he just seemed to be a man. No, he was fully man. Athanasius, who was an early church father, he explains the significance of Jesus' identity as the incarnate Word, as God become flesh. He explains the significance of it this way. He says that the renewal of creation has been wrought by the very same Word who made it in the beginning. Thus, there's no inconsistency between creation and salvation, for the one Father has employed the same agent for both works, affecting the salvation of the world by the same Word that made it in the beginning. This is the exclusive identity of Christ. The eternal Word who made us became flesh to save us. And it is only because he is the eternal Word become flesh that he can save us. God himself, the creator of all things, had to become flesh to save us. There was no other way for us to be saved. One of my professors in seminary, his name was Dr. Fairbairn, he put it this way, seared this into my mind, why it matters that Jesus Christ is God become man. He said, because there's only two ways to look at salvation in Christianity or in any religion. There's two ways to look at salvation. One way is that we rise up to God. That God is at the top of the mountain, and that all of our religious efforts are meant to get us from the bottom of the mountain up to God, where he is at the top of the mountain. That's the way that every major world religion works. We rise up to God. That's how you get salvation. That was the case during the Catholic Church. That's what the Catholic Church thought at the time of the Reformation. We rise up to God to get salvation. But there's another way of looking at salvation. And praise God, there's another way of looking at salvation, the way of the gospel, the way centered on the exclusive identity of Christ. And here's that way. God came down. God is not at the top of the mountain waiting for us to get up to him. No, God, the eternal Word of the Father, became flesh. He came to us to save us from our sin. Jesus did not leave us fumbling around in the dark to find himself. No, as the light of the world, he shone into the darkness to help to find us. Christ finds us. We can never save ourselves. That's the testimony of the scriptures. We can never rise up to God. God had to come to us. Salvation had to come to us. And he did. That's who we find in Christ. The Word who made us came to save us. That's his exclusive identity. But there's also in this passage, we find not only Christ's exclusive identity, we find his all-sufficient work. His all-sufficient work. That's what we read of in verses 12 to 13. If If you turn back to 12 and 13 with me in chapter 1 of John, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus Christ became a man so that he could give to all who believe in him the right to become the children of God. That was his purpose. That was the work for which the eternal word became flesh. He came to save a people for himself. Again, John Calvin in his Institutes of Christian Religion, he gives us three helpful categories for us to use as we look at the all-sufficient work of Christ our Savior, of Christ our Redeemer. As we look at this work, he says that Christ redeems us as our prophet, priest, and king. And all three of those categories are present here in John chapter 1. We see first that Christ is our prophet in verse 18, where John writes that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Christ as our prophet, he reveals the Father to us. See, naturally, we are ignorant of God, meaning our hearts suppress the truth about who God is, the truth that we find clearly in this world. Much like Adam and Eve, in our heart of hearts, we hide from God in our shame. The eyes of our hearts grow dim towards God. And into this darkness shines the eternal word of the Father, our prophet. He reveals the truth of who God is, showing us how we can be saved, making us wise for salvation. You see, part of the all-sufficient work of Christ as our Redeemer is to reveal to us the truth of who God is and how we can be saved. That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism writes. It writes that Christ as our prophet reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And what is the will of God for our salvation? Christ himself tells us in John 6, 37 through 40, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." This is God's will, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the truth that we need to have shine into our hearts when we are afraid or anxious or ashamed, when we're oppressed by the lies of the devil or this world, lies that on the one hand tell us that perhaps there's more life to be found outside of a relationship with God, lies that tell us that perhaps there's more freedom to be found outside of a relationship with God, or lies that tell us that you've gone too far. You've gone too far, that your sin and your shame will crush you. In times like this, we need to know and trust and believe that Christ our prophet speaks a better word to us. That Christ our prophet speaks to us the very will of God for our salvation, the truth that we just read, the truth that all who believe in his name are the children of God. The truth that he brought a salvation to his people that no one can take away. The truth that all who come to him, he will not cast out, that he will lose none that the Father have given him. Christ our prophet reveals the will of God for our salvation, and Christ our priest accomplishes our salvation. That's what John wrote of in verse 12. If you look at verse 12 with me, it says, "To all who receive him and believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God." You see, Christ our Redeemer not only reveals to us how we can be saved, he actually accomplishes that salvation for us as our priest. A priest is someone who stands between someone and God, someone who intercedes on the behalf of someone else. We all need a priest because we cannot come before God in our sin and live. Our sin, our imperfection, our unholiness, it separates us from God. We need a priest. Priests in the Old Testament times, they had to offer a sacrifice for sin in order to purify God's people. They offered the blood of bulls or of goats or of rams. Blood was required because blood symbolizes life. A life is required to redeem somebody for sin. The consequences for sin are death. And so something has to die to take away sin. Something has to die as a substitute. But here's the good news of Jesus Christ and his work. Jesus Christ, as our high priest, did not offer the blood of bulls or of goats or of rams. Because as Hebrews 10 says, it is impossible for the bulls of goats, for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away sins. No, Christ, our high priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice, as our substitute. As Hebrews 10 goes on to say in verses 12 through 14, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, the eternal word of life not only became flesh, he poured out his life for us and for our salvation. There was no other way for us to be saved. Christ is the only one who could save us. Only his blood could save us, because only his blood was sufficient payment for our sins. And why is that? Why is Jesus' blood the only sufficient payment for our sins? Because only he was the God-man. Only the precious life of the Word made flesh could save us from our sins. And so his sacrifice is like any other sacrifice. It's unlike any other sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ was not offered yearly or weekly. No, it was offered once by a single sacrifice. He perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And you know, we hear this all the time as gospel-believing Christians. It's easy for us to become numb to this reality, to become numb to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins so that we can be made right with God and brought near to the Father and adopted as sons and daughters. We so easily grow numb to that. We begin to lose an understanding of the significance of that, of the beauty of that. But think about it this way. Not even your blood can pay for your sins. Not even your death can pay for your sins. Take it a step further. Not even your eternal punishment can pay for your sins. Do you know that's why hell is eternal? The penalty could never be exhausted on you and on your life. It just continues on and on and on. The penalty for our sins could never be exhausted on us. But it was exhausted on Christ. By a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He offered himself once as a sacrifice for sins, as our substitute. John Murray puts it this way, that Christ, he discharged the debt of sin. He bore our sins and he purged them. He did not make a token payment which God accepts in place of the whole. Our debts are not canceled, they are liquidated. That's the wonderful gospel that the Reformation had to recover. Our Redeemer's all-sufficient sacrifice for sins, because the Reformers didn't differ with the Catholic Church on who Jesus Christ was. Thankfully, the Catholic Church upholds an orthodox view of Christ as fully God and fully man. Where they differed significantly was in their understanding of what Jesus Christ did. What the Reformers differed with from the Catholic Church was in their view of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Because the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, they did not consider Christ's sacrifice on the cross to be all sufficient. They did not consider it to be a final payment for sins. They taught instead that Christ's sacrifice only cleansed us of our original sin and that his sacrifice made us savable. But our salvation, our true salvation, is ultimately the result of a combination of Christ's work on the cross and divine grace that is infused to us by the sacraments. The Lord's Supper that we observed last week for the Catholics, it's a re-sacrificing of Christ anew in infusing divine grace into God's people. This is how the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, they viewed the cross this way. It wasn't final. It wasn't all sufficient. Christ's sacrifice makes us savable. And through those sacraments, the church pours divine grace into people, enabling you, as it were, to rise up that mountain to God to be saved. And this blasphemes the cross of Christ. As John Calvin wrote earlier, this is a terrible mist that descends upon the glory and the beauty of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ did not come to make you savable. He came to save you. Jesus Christ did not come to pay down a portion of your debt, leaving you to work off the rest. No, he liquidated it. He paid it in full. He did not come to make your salvation possible. He purchased it with his blood on the tree. You see, when we fail to see Christ as he is, in all of his glory, when we fail to see his sacrifice for what it is, we will never approach him as we should as his people. This is true for the Catholic Church back in the time of the Reformation, and it's true today. When we see Christ as a high priest who maybe sort of kind of pays for our sins, we'll always feel the need to try to justify ourselves before him in some way. We'll always come to him cowering and wondering if maybe he is for us. We'll always feel the need to somehow justify ourselves before him. And we have our own Protestant ways of doing this, don't we? How often when you're caught in your sin and you're convicted, do you fail to run to Jesus in your sin because you feel like he's mad at you or because you're ashamed? How often, instead of running to him, do you instead feel like you need to clean yourself up first? That maybe you need to do something good to balance out the bad, and then maybe when you come to Jesus, he'll forgive you. Would it not be so for those who trust in Christ? Our walk with Christ should never be marked with guilt and shame. It should be marked by confidence in his all-sufficient work to save. Because here's the truth. You need to hear this truth. If you are in Christ, your sin is gone. It is gone. It is paid for in full. You are saved. You are forgiven. You are God's child. He loves you. Jesus' sacrifice for your sins was all sufficient. He has brought you near to the Father. He has given you the right to become a child of God. He is your high priest who has paid your debt in full. And because he is your high priest who has paid your debt in full, you can come to him not in shame, not cowering, but you can come to him in confidence. In confidence, because as the God-man, he has saved you, and as the God-man, he sympathizes with your weaknesses. That's what the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this is what we find as we come here to close, that it is the case that our high priest is on that throne. Our high priest is on that throne because he is also a king. Our all-sufficient Redeemer is prophet, priest, and king, and his throne is a throne of grace. That's what we find in verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It says here that Jesus is the Christ, which means the Messiah, the anointed one. In the ancient world, it was kings who were anointed before they took the throne. John here is telling us that Jesus is the king from whom we receive grace and truth. Yes, the law came from Moses, and it was a good thing for us. It revealed God's holiness and his justice. But something even better came from Christ, our king. His grace and truth, meaning Christ as our King, brought with him the unconditional love and faithfulness of God towards his people. You see, kings in the ancient world, when they won a great victory in a foreign land, they brought back gifts for their people. They brought back gifts of their victory that the people enjoyed in as if the victory was their own. What does John say about our King here? From his fullness, from his abundance, we receive grace upon grace. You see, friends, Jesus won the victory over sin and over death in his life, death, and resurrection. And so Christ, our victorious King, now he brings with him a kingdom of never-ending mercy and grace, which we enjoy as his people. This is the story of our salvation, which we have in Christ alone. The eternal word of the Father became flesh to save us. He's the prophetic one who reveals the will of God for our salvation. He is our high priest who offered himself and his own blood as a sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice that was once and for all, and he is our victorious King. The one who brings us into this kingdom. And he sits on a throne not of judgment and wrath, but a throne of grace. This is our Savior, brothers and sisters. Christ alone, the object of our faith, the one that we're always reforming on, the one whose kingdom of grace and truth we have now in part, but we await its fullness. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the Word made flesh, the one by whom we become your children. Anchor us, Lord, to the truth that Jesus alone saves, that he is the eternal God who made us come to save us, that his sacrifice fully accomplished our salvation and gives us the right to become the children of God. Would these truths, Father, would they cause us to draw near to your throne of grace in confidence and in faith, knowing that Jesus awaits us and he gives us grace to help? Fix our minds on Christ. Keep us ever near his cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.